The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on the latter part of verse 15 through 17. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed in an athletic contest in a number of passages in Scripture, and most specifically it is viewed as a race that we are to run, and we are to run the race that is being set before us. So as my function, as part of that, as the pastor teacher, is to set before you the principles of the Christian life by which you can effectively run your race. And ultimately, of course, God, through his providential leading and his guidance in life, is setting before us, as he engineers our niche, a course for us to run. And so, if we are to effectively run that course, we must, number one, recognize that it is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a long race. It is a lifelong race. So therefore, God is not impressed with people that come out of the chute from the starting line and take off and sprint and then suddenly die out because they are not prepared for the length of the race. And so we have to recognize that it is a project that is going to take the rest of our lives, and that ultimately we can be successful in this if we choose to. But it involves concentration, diligence, the intake of doctrine, the application of the same, and the willingness to endure all manner of difficulty. And additionally, too, as Paul says, if you're going to compete, you have to compete according to the rules. So we have to know what the rules for the Christian life are. They are relatively simple. Abide in me and stay in fellowship to the extent that you can, and then apply the doctrine that you have hoarded up in your brain computer. This yields ultimately eternal rewards if done properly, according to the principles of divine good. And that is where our focus must be. Just as the focus of Christ was on the joy set before him and not on the particulars of the race necessarily, as much as the eternal rewards which he had for executing in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. We know to abide in him is simply a matter of avoiding personal sin, or after the fact of dealing with that sin honestly before God via the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us so that we can continue to grow spiritually. We recognize that as a function of your patience, you allow us the time and space to understand your plan and to grow in regard to the particulars of it so that we can ultimately be successful in the angelic conflict and not become spiritual casualties. We recognize that the demands are high and we do not attempt to lower these. We understand that your righteousness is perfect, and that while we will never attain to that, we should strive to compliance with the godliness code as it is being laid before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the second of four interactions between Jesus and people who were, in this case very clearly, trying to trip Jesus up, trying to attack him, for the purpose of getting him to say something that they could use against him. And most specifically, it would appear that what they shot for here was something that they could use with the secular authorities, with the government, that Jesus would be somehow cast as an insurrectionist, disloyal to Rome, and advocating all manner of things, not the least of which they hoped to trap him into here, was advocating the non-payment of taxes. And, of course, he does not fall for this. We know what these men are. Again, they are dissimulators. They do not deal with things in an upright fashion. They have a facade of righteousness. a pretense that they are searching for the truth about some matter when in fact they could care less about the truth. The truth is not what they are after. The truth, in fact, is really pretty foreign to them at some serious level. So as they challenge him and ask him about whether or not they should pay taxes, and of course never once, that we certainly know of, it's not recorded, that Jesus ever advocated the non-payment of taxes. We certainly don't find it in any of the epistles that taxes are to be avoided. In fact, it would suggest in Romans that they are a function of the government and a regular and normal function of the government, that we pay for various services and all of that so that we can have good roads, so that we can have a police force, so that we can have a firefighter force, so that we can have these types of things. And so, as he's never advocated this before, they seek to trap him into this, but he, verse 15b here now, knowing their hypocrisy, they claim to know, well, what they claim to know is a lie, but that shouldn't shock you any. They claim to know how great he is. He actually knows them. They claim, what they claim is not real. What he claims to know is real. He knows their hypocrisy. Again, the idea here of giving off your lines under a mask, of trying to fake people out, of attempting or trying to present the image that you're something you're not. That is what he recognizes about them and knows that they are not on the up and up. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at in order that I might see, literally. They brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Well, again, what they have done, they've made the fatal flaw that many of these religious reversionists attempt to make, and that is they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma because they envision a question or two questions or a question that can only have two answers. And Jesus, as he says here, opts for a third answer, one that they had not considered. Their suggestion is it was a yes or no proposition. Do we pay taxes to Rome or not? Again, not a popular subject in Israel, and certainly not popular among the zealots. And there had been revolutions already, or at least attempts at it, as these Judas of Galilee was mentioned as one of them, who attracted people to follow him and challenge them on the basis of the fact that they were cowards if they paid taxes to Rome. And this was an attempt, of course, to use their nationalistic fervor and the fact that God did not ever anywhere command them to pay taxes to foreign powers, but certainly you have the principle within the Old Testament, under the captivities, where God essentially said to submit to your captors, starting, of course, with Babylon, and to live at peace with them. Do not seek to rebel against this, and don't fight against it. And essentially, this is the will of God for them with Rome. Now, the zealots, they are the party in Israel that believed in insurrection, armed resistance, not paying taxes, and other factors like this. Sound very much like our right-wing nut jobs laying up guns and beans and ammo today. In some ways, they were. So they advocate that the government is evil. Well, the government may be evil. But the fact is, there's no mandate biblically to not obey the government. That the government is there for the purpose, as he says, of punishing criminals. And so we are to abide by the laws of the land. That is pretty straightforward. And so they think they've got him. They think it's either yes or no, pay taxes or not. Well, Jesus answers them with a third way that suggests you can do both. And this is something they clearly do not seem to have considered, that you can honor God and honor Caesar at the same time. And this does not mean worshiping Caesar, but at this point, at this time, the cult of the Caesar wasn't really fully developed. It was in its stages, early stages, that some of these Caesars were beginning to proclaim themselves as deity, and that continued to intensify as time went on. And so, as they claim to be represented earthly representatives or manifestations of God, Well, clearly the believer is not to fall into that. He does not have to worship the government. We're not called here to worship the government. But essentially, when he asks them, look at this coin, and whose coin is it? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, give it to Caesar then. That's pretty easy. And what does God want? And again, as we pointed out here, that Jesus doesn't really tell them exactly what the obligations are to Caesar or the obligations to God, but he suggests that you have both of them. That both of them are legitimate, and that both of them can be accomplished, in fact. Well, we were some ways into this. We were looking, the last thing we looked at was the use of the verb apodidomi, to give back, is used in a variety of contexts. But in here, as we saw in our last point, subpoint F there in 41, it is used of the payment of taxes, as in our verse, and or something that is to be paid back. Well, 42, in all these usages, is it implied that the person to whom payment or repayment is made is the righteous owner, or the rightful, rather, owner or recipient of what is paid. It simply amounts to giving back to someone that to which he is entitled. For instance, when Jesus took the scroll from the synagogue leader and he handed it back to him, essentially it's an acknowledgement that the synagogue leader was in charge of that scroll. And so he would rightfully take it back. So again, in other obligations where one has here, then this is exactly what he suggests with these coins, is that if these coins are Caesar's, well then he's entitled to them. But God's entitled to his stuff too. Now what is God entitled to? And again, he doesn't go into that. 43, Jesus is implying that Caesar has a right to demand tribute. And to pay that tax is simply to give back to him what is his. And further, the money for the tribute is already his, in a sense. I mean, he minted it. It's his image on it. And that's what Jesus points out to them. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Again, Pontifex Maximus was the title that was on there, the inscription. And the likeness was of Caesar himself. So as demonstrated by the fact that, of course, that he is on it. It's his money, one might say. If he minted it, coined it, it's his money. Now, obviously, it's used for the coin of the realm, and people can use it for discharging debts and all of that. But ultimately, in one sense, if it's his, you know, this is the bottom line, it's his money. So 45, even, 44, although some have wrongly argued that Jesus was using the coin to demonstrate that it did not belong to God or Israel, and thus rejecting the idea of the Roman occupation, the text simply does not bear that interpretation. There's no indication here that he's trying to contrast Israel with Rome and what one has a right to and what the other does. Now, certainly he does that in one sense here with the direct question, rendered, or the direct command, actually, render to Caesar the things that are his. And render to God the things that are his. But he's not saying that Jesus somehow rejects the Roman occupation or is here saying, look, we don't have to pay this tax. He's not saying any of those kinds of things at all. Although people would have liked to probably twist him into that position. So 45, even if this view is correct, it does not answer the question about why Jesus told these men to give back to Caesar that which belonged to Caesar. That doesn't sound like somebody rejecting the concept of the Roman occupation. Now, you got to presume, or at least I do, that Jesus was a normal patriotic Jew of his time. That there was nothing different about him at some level than would be different of any other normal patriotic Israelite at some point in their history. But Jesus does not elevate patriotism beyond obedience to God. And he certainly does not get the two confused. And he is not here, of course, as some might suggest, doing some sort of rah-rah patriot thing. We reject the Romans and you don't need to pay. That's not it at all. Well, 46, in short, the only real way to return Rome's idolatrous coins to Rome was by paying the tax. Thus, Jesus is not only saying that it is acceptable to pay the tax, he is suggesting that to withhold what is due is a matter of defrauding Rome. And this casts the person, the Israelite here, in this case, into a bad light if he is defrauding the government. That's never advocated anywhere in the Old Testament, nor the New, but that we didn't have the New, they didn't have the New Testament at that time. But nowhere are Israel or the Jews told to rebel against the government. In fact, there are various things that would suggest, like for instance, David's statement about Saul, "I will not lift my hand against God's anointed," that no matter what the situation was, the righteous Jew understood that he was expected to be obedient to the government. Even in this case where Saul was a reversionist attempting to kill David, that still did not give David the right to go out and create anarchy or attempt an insurrection or an assassination on Saul. And in fact, David could have killed Saul on a couple of occasions, and he didn't. And David really demonstrates that as a righteous Jew, he understood these principles. That obedience to the government is the norm. It is what is expected. Well, 47, what is in view in the phrase, "the things that are Caesar's," in this context refers to the monetary obligation of the poll tax. I mean, specifically, that's what we're discussing here. However, the phrase is sweeping enough to bring up the matter of other civic responsibilities as well. And so we might say, well, okay, we can certainly argue from this context that what is due to Caesar's is the tax in view. What is due to Caesar. But is that all that is due to Caesar? Jesus doesn't say that it is. He just leaves this in a very general term. And in that regard, of course, opens the door to the question of what are the responsibilities of believers to the government. And whether you call it Caesar in this context, the idea here is render to the government that which belongs to the government. I mean, Caesar is the leader at that time. He is the earthly sovereign that they have to deal with. But we don't always have these despots or single leaders, as it were, in every country. And so whether they're called president or prime minister or queen or king or whatever they're called, emperor, doesn't really matter. The point is, they all run governments. They all are the heads of governments. And so the idea here is, again, in relation now to the governing authorities, Paul and the other apostles teach the principles as to how the believer is to conduct himself. A is basically to submit himself to the establishment chain of command, since all authority is delegated by God. Our argument here from Paul is that there are no leaders, there are no people in positions of authority that God has not allowed to be in that position. Now, God has the ability to take them out of that position if he chooses to. And he can do it dramatically. We're going to see one of the things in Acts that happened with one of the Agrippas was he made this great speech and people started praising him and he went, you know, nuts under his STA and God just killed him. Just, you know, he got the big head and the ego, and he was eaten by worms and he died. That can't be fun. I don't know exactly what happened there, but still, it wasn't fun. And God obviously tolerates, under his permissive will, many people and evil people in positions of authority that we still are to be submissive to. And this is one of the problems, and this somewhat began in the 60s and 70s, and certainly in our nation, was this whole idea of just rejecting authority as a wholesale function. That we just reject authority outright. We reject all authorities. We are laws to ourselves. And that began, essentially, that sort of thinking was the beginning point of the anarchy that now exists in our nation, where everybody's their own boss. Everybody's their own God. Everybody makes their own rules. Nobody has to answer to anybody, or so they think. But how wrong they are. And so this has led to all manner of problems where people don't have basic skills because they're not taught authority or how to function in a situation where there is authority. And by the way, there aren't any situations in life where there isn't an authority. There's always someone around that's in authority, that's in charge. If you're married, it's your husband. If you're a child, it's your parents. If you're at school, it's the teachers. If you're living in America, it's the government at various levels, local, state, and national. If you're a believer, it's the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. So none of us are going to get through all of this without authority. On the job, it's your boss. So authorities are all over the place, and we have raised an entire generation that one thinks they're above all this and doesn't have to really orient to these things. And we're paying the price for all of this. Well, Romans 13:1, every person, well, that sounds pretty broad to me, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So as a function of the divine essence, one of the things that God does for the human race is provides authority. Why? Without authority, there would be anarchy. You would have anarchy at every level. Spiritual anarchy, physical anarchy, international anarchy, political anarchy. You would have all these problems with people who basically decide, you know, hey, I'm running the show. And what I say goes. Well, that's true, I guess, if you don't believe this verse. But if we take this verse seriously, there isn't anybody in a position of authority that God doesn't have there, either by his directive or permissive will. And if he wants to take them out, again, he can take them out in his time. We've seen that happen. I've seen men who were in spiritual positions of authority, and God took them right out of the ministry. I've observed it. I've seen people in political positions of authority. Nixon, God can take you out. I don't care who you are, you're not above all this. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're the president in the spiritual chain of command or the establishment chain of command. So all authority is there by God. And if God doesn't like the authority, believe me, God's got power to change it. God can do any manner of thing. And the fact is, when God doesn't change authorities, believers under their STA then get sideways with it. And they're not patient, and they won't wait, and they won't adhere to God's deal, and so they end up violating all manner of scriptures because they're not patient and won't wait. And at a certain level, at a fundamental level, this to me manifests a lack of faith in verses just like this. It's one thing to say this verse is true. It's another to exercise faith in it and live your life by it. That authorities are there for a reason, and they're there for our good, not for our harm. Well, B, this means that the believer is to be law-abiding, which rules out such things as political intrigue, rebellion against duly constituted authorities, and violence of any kind. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. So any idea of rebellion, armed or otherwise, is really throttled by these verses, if the believer takes them seriously. When you hear people advocating governmental overthrow, know for a fact you're not listening to anybody that's sound in the faith. And I don't care how bad the government is, and the government got pretty bad under Rome. It was not as bad at the time of Jesus, but it got certainly worse during the time of Paul under Nero, and Claudius and Caligula. And then it continued on under such men as Domitian and Diocletian, and they exercised all manner of evil against believers. Do I find Paul then telling him, well, you look, now you've got an out because the government's turned against you? No. You just have to be willing to accept what God may put you through. 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Not because the institution itself is anything, but you're doing it as a part of your function as a believer. That you're honoring these institutions because at the bottom of the end of the day, the bottom line, we have to say, well, God established them. Whatever they are, God's established them and allowed them. Whether to the king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, i.e. by being law-abiding, doing right in this context has basically the sense of obeying the law. That by being good citizens, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, see, in terms of political involvement, it must be limited to the activities that do not interfere with the believer's MPR, which is to grow in grace and knowledge, which begins with consistent assembly. Hebrews 10:25 is essentially the command not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. People get into habits of missing Bible class. That's dangerous. Because a habit then becomes a lifestyle. And then a lifestyle becomes problematic if it involves missing a lot of class. And then 2 Peter 3:18, which is our command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, number one, when it comes to political involvement, what do I need to do? Well, first, I've got to keep my spiritual priorities straight. That's my point here. You have to have your spiritual priorities straight. And then what I do beyond all that, well, that's sort of up to the individual and their niche and what God provides and some other factors. Now, there is no command to attempt to fix the government. We are not here to fix the devil's world. And the reality is that the devil's world is broke. We know it. We know there's problems with it. But we're not here to fix it. This is crusader arrogance. We're here to straighten everything out. And how are we going to do it? Well, if you listen to the Christian coalition and the religious right, we're going to do it by influencing government. Hasn't ever worked any time in history. But let's not let history bother us with facts. But it's never really worked. And so how involved am I supposed to be? Well, for instance, like this year, I was traveling. I didn't vote. I probably wouldn't have voted anyway. I wouldn't have voted for either one of those two turkeys for president. I mean, they're both losers. They both work for the same people. And again, the two-party system is, in many cases, simply the illusion of choice for the American sheeple. But the fact is, how involved am I to be? Well, I don't get very involved in political things simply because, number one, my niche doesn't afford me the time. So that keeps me out of trouble a lot because my time is largely consumed with the study teach routine and doing the other things that I have to do in life. But we're not here to fix the world. And the devil's world is broke, but we're not here to fix it. And by the way, it'll never be fixed. No matter, even if you got involved in politics and you could manage to put everybody in office you want and they were making every favorable law you wanted and ruling in righteousness, it would still be the devil's world. And even if you accomplished all that, you really aren't going to change things long term. Now, however involved people choose to be, that's their business. We're not going to judge you on that. I mean, unless I find you out on a corner carrying a placard or something, doing weird stuff. Bringing disrepute on this body, you know. I don't see any commands anywhere in here at all in the Scripture to go protest things. Well, we're going to occupy Wall Street. Well, you go occupy it, but stay on Wall Street. That's our first big problem. Why is it called Occupy Wall Street if they're in Tampa? Wall Street isn't in Tampa. Even I don't know very much geography, but I know that. So what's that all about? Then all these political things, what have they amounted to? All these protests and all of this, what do they amount to? The people out protesting, like in Oklahoma, it was funny there, because I mean, you are literally in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Like on election day, the liquor stores aren't open. I mean, it's really backwards. And they're closed on Sundays. And you can't buy, they have two different versions of beer. You can't buy six-point beer there anywhere but a liquor store. And you can't go into a liquor store there and buy cheese or crackers or Sprite or a bottle opener or anything because that's encouraging you to drink, so therefore they won't sell any of that stuff in liquor stores. It's against the law. And so we're there in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Well, a couple of places, I don't know, maybe it was just me, but there was always, we went by this one place two or three times, and there was always at least one person sitting there with a sign protesting abortion. And sometimes there were two or three, but there was always at least one. And I thought to myself, what do these people think they are accomplishing? Even if abortion is wrong and God's against it and all these other things, what are you accomplishing sitting there by the side of the road with your sign? Oh, I'm influencing people. Oh, I bet you are. I know when I saw it, I was influenced to laugh. I just thought, this idiotic believer thinks they're doing something for God. And they're not doing anything. They're not accomplishing anything. And then you get down there, and of course we had the real fundies, you know, they're out on the street corners preaching, screaming at people, you're going to hell, all of you are going to hell, and you got to believe it. Oh, yeah. Well, this brings more disrepute on the cause of Christ than what's going on out there in the world does. We expect the devil's world to be bad. We just don't expect believers to act like idiots. Well, D, the believer is to recognize that the establishment chains of command provides a structured environment in which people can pursue God with a minimum of intrusion. That's the purpose for nationalism, in fact, so people can seek after God. It's the purpose of even having a nation. Thus, point E, he is to pay his portion of the tax burden, since the government provides roads, waste disposal, security, and many other things that allow the believer to live peacefully. And Romans 13, 6 and 7 talks about our obligation to pay, as it were, our portion of the taxes. And for the government, now, they have to fulfill their part of the deal too. But even if they don't, it doesn't exempt the believer from these things. And because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And then he says exactly what Jesus said. Render to all what is due to them. So F, the believer is also to pray for the establishment chain of command, not regarding salvation or spiritual matters, but for those in positions of authority to do their job in such a way that believers can pursue the godliness code in peace. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, when we saw that in the book of Timothy, that, and of course people want to make this broad, they want to expand it well beyond what it even says here, but he tells them what to pray for and who to pray for and why to pray. I pray that prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, purpose clause, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Not we're not up there praying, oh God, save Obama. You know, turn all the congressmen into Christians. This is not what we're to pray for leaders. I mean, that's violating volition. We don't pray that for anybody. The most general thing you could pray is, hey, if there's any positive volition, and they're positive, stir them up to where they want to find out about your plan and execute it. But other than that, we just pray. I pray for them that the police will be successful in keeping the criminals at bay, that they'll be able to go home at the end of their shift to see their wife and kids and not get killed out there by some idiot selling crack. Or, you know, all the things. I mean, these guys are on the front line of the angelic conflict, putting their lives out there every day to enforce the law. Now, I understand that the law's gone far afield, and I get all that, but they're there for a reason. And they are the bottom line. They are the last-ditch defense against anarchy in our country. So you can certainly pray for the military to the extent that they're doing the righteous things externally. Unfortunately, again, primarily, as the founding fathers put forth very simply, they did not allow for an army. They did not allow for an armed military. Now, you might think, well, why wouldn't they do that? Well, they allowed for a navy. They allowed for a navy, but they didn't want any standing army on American soil. And that was a big tip-off to us that we were making huge mistakes when we started getting involved in these other military exercises. All we needed the military for was to protect from external aggressors. That would be on the East Coast and the West Coast and the Gulf Coast. So there wasn't really, I mean, I've watched history enough to know, I've never felt that in terms of military involvement, that either Mexico or Canada was a huge threat. I mean, I just never see the Canadians decide, we've had enough of it up here, we're going to invade America and take over. They don't tend to be that way. And same thing with Mexico. They've never, generally speaking, there's been a few instances of skirmishes down there, of course, with the Alamo and the border wars and that kind of thing. But it wasn't because they were trying to invade the country. I mean, it wasn't a wholesale attempt to take over America. That wasn't what it was. Again, the military is there to protect, not to be aggressors. And sadly, our military now is just aggressive, are aggressors for the purpose of that. Well, 49, although the verb apodidomi, give back or render, is not repeated in the Greek text, it governs the phrase that follows the connective chi, and that is there in verse 17, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and, we would supply, render to God the things that are God's. 50, thus one is also to pay back to God the things that are God's. But this command does not provide any contextual clues as to what God, what is God's. I mean, okay, so if I've got an obligation to God, what's my obligation? Jesus doesn't say. He leaves that for the believer to figure out. It is indeterminate and can be fulfilled only as one understands what his actual obligations to God are. Well, 51, revelation on this matter is found throughout the Bible, but the believer will eventually discover that God has a claim on every aspect of his life. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And the reality is that once you become a believer, your life is not yours to do with it as you see fit any longer. And most believers do not understand this, that your life is not yours anymore. You gave it away. You gave away the rights to it when you believed in Christ. And I at least understood that as an unbeliever. That was one of the reasons I didn't get saved for a while, because I understood what the issues were. And that it was essentially God wants your entire life. So you have to give up the rights to run your life as you see fit. Well, that doesn't sound very thrilling to most people. And in fact, most people will never accept that. But that is ultimately what discipleship is all about. Losing your life. He who finds his life in this world will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. So he has a claim on every aspect of your life. He is to render himself a living sacrifice to the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now we know what a sacrifice is, right? That's something, you know, from the Old Testament sacrificial system. That was an animal, a substitute essentially, that you killed to offer to God. Well, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. See, God's not asking you to die. He's asking you to live. But he's asking you to live in a particular fashion. And that fashion is determined by the precepts of doctrine. What has God revealed that he wants out of believers? Well, we've got tons of particulars. Just get the doctrine of the royal imperatives. Anything that's commanded is something he expects. And this ranges everything from having the right mental attitude, being patient and kind, and all those things that are exemplified by the Spirit and provided even by the Spirit, to our overt demeanor and actions, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, as to who we'll associate with, our physical realities in life under separation, and overtly how we conduct ourselves in the world by paying our bills, by being good citizens, by obeying the government, etc., etc. There's a tons of things that God has revealed that he wants out of believers. And this kind of sums it all up. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. This is what constitutes real worship of God. That you live your life out on a daily basis, submitted to the will of God. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for flash. He's not looking for creativity. He's not looking for you to ad lib. You can fulfill just what he's said. Really, if you take the royal imperatives and if you find you're fulfilling every one of those all the time, you let me know. Or other than that, we all got room to improve on that front. So do not be conformed. Again, you can't do this if you're compromising with the cosmos. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The enemy, one of the enemies we face, not the only one, we've got the internal enemy, the sin nature, you've got the external enemies, the demons, but you've got a whole entire world system out there comprised of negative believers and negative unbelievers. And the negative believers are just as much a part of the cosmic system, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, by their very lifestyle choices. They choose cosmos diabolicus over God's plan. So, where are they in all this? Well, they're not worth your time. Because in many ways, they're just like their negative counterparts. Their unbelieving counterparts. So, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're trying to renew your mind. Some people call it even brainwashing. You're brainwashing us. Yeah, you've got dirty brains. They need to be washed. And I'm not brainwashing you. The whole idea is the Word of God does this. It's that which cleanses you. It's not me. It's what is the content of the Scriptures, which provides the cleansing. The washing of the water with the Word. So that you may prove what the will of God is. You may demonstrate it. And you may be an example of it. Well, 52, their question, which was designed to be an either-or situation, has been changed by Jesus' answer into a both-and situation. And 53, the force of all this is that Jesus recognized that both authorities had their places. Both of them had their places. This response suggests that the believer could satisfy both. You don't, there's What they perceived here or tried to set forth as a real conflict was in fact not a real conflict at all. There's not a conflict between God and the government. Typically speaking, that doesn't mean governments can't get at odds with God. They can. But generally speaking, the whole principle of God and government, they're not designed to be in conflict with one another. So thus it would seem that there would not generally be conflict between the demands of Caesar and the demands of God. Well, guess what? The Bible, over the 1500 years it was written, bears this out. There are very few times when you can point to situations where there were governmental conflicts with God. The Bible does record a very few instances in which the demands of God were challenged by the demands of the state or other delegated authorities. But in those cases, it should be evident that the demands of God take precedent. Well, Exodus 1, of course, was one of those. That is the situation under the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who commanded the midwives to slaughter innocent babies after they were born. Now, it's intriguing that this is the way he goes about this. But again, history will repeat itself, and we will see this same thing done in the time of Christ in his childhood by another earthly authority. So, verse 16, he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Right. Now, and again, as we're going to point out, that's good. They did the right thing. But under every situation like this, when the government conflicts with God, if you choose to disobey the government, be aware that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. That the government, the full force of the government, may come against you. And it could have here. But the midwives, you know, he questions them in verse 18. "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And they lied. They just flat out lied. And God apparently blessed them in this. They are blessed in all of this. They said, "Well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous." I mean, they're running around during labor. No, I don't think so. I don't think women are all that different during labor. I mean, from everything I've heard, they're all pretty much the same, depending upon how hard it is. They're not jumping up, running around, or doing anything. They give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then he commands all the people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Well, guess what? Nobody obeyed him. Or, well, we're not told that anybody did. And this is an example of authority gone wrong. We saw it in Daniel 3 there with Nebuchadnezzar and his enforced state idolatrous religion, the worship of the statue, and the three Jews that disobeyed. And as they express there, that they were going to disobey him. Well, but even they acknowledged. If you look in that passage there, he gives them orders to bow down. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so," in other words, if your words are true, if this is what you're going to do, if this is the way it's going to go, you're going to throw us into this fire and burn us up. Okay, if that's true, "our God, whom we save, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." Recognition of God's omnipotence. He has the power to save us no matter how he has to do it. And they leave it open-ended. They don't say how he's going to deliver them. They just said he has the power to do so, which is correct. God can deliver you from any situation in which you find yourself. Even one like this. But, and here, this better be your attitude, "he will deliver us out of your hand, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods and worship your stupid image." And so this doesn't please Nebuchadnezzar to be talked to this way. But nobody ever talked to Nebuchadnezzar this way. Nobody dared to. And this example here is exactly why nobody dared to.
So again, if you want to disobey the state, you do have the right to do that under the moral code. But you better be, one, morally right, and number two, you better be sure God's behind you and is sanctioning your activity. It might just be a matter of undeserved suffering. You just have to accept it and move on. And some people always want to be radical. Oh, if I'm morally right, I got to stand up. Not necessarily. There's no demands in the Bible every time you're morally right to make a huge issue out of it. I don't find any commands like that. I mean, God encourages us to morality, don't get me wrong. But the fact is, if there are many things going on right now morally wrong in this country. But has God called me out there to stand against them and fight against them and to take them on? I don't think he has. I mean, he hasn't included me in on it if he has. I mean, I'm really in the dark about it. Well, then also Daniel 6:6-9, that was the one where they passed the law that you couldn't pray, because they were trying to trap Daniel. We saw these men, again, under the doctrine of conspiracy, as they conspired against them. They conspired against these three Jews. They conspired against Daniel. And then Acts 4:18, here in the religious sense of the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers in Israel, who were in many ways the de facto day-to-day rulers of what went on. Now, obviously, they had a Roman governor there. I don't think my reading of the scripture and what I see going on here, and particularly the way they deal with Christianity, is that Pilate seemed to maintain more of a hands-off attitude about it. He didn't actually, as the government, get all that involved any more than he had to. And he really didn't even like being involved with Jesus to the extent that he was. I mean, he wanted to get rid of that deal. But we don't hear of Pilate anymore after this. We don't hear of him taking on Christians or trying to exercise Roman rule against them or Roman punishments. But we do hear the religious leaders here. 4:18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So they let them go in this situation. You get into chapter 5, they don't let them go. They actually beat them. And then we'll find out, again, later on in that chapter 5, verse 40, this is where they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That would have been the 39 lashes that they were allowed to do. Actually, they were allowed 40, but because of their legalism, they could only do 39. Even though the Mosaic law said 40. No more than 40. Well, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, it wasn't just shame, although shame, I mean, it's shame. That's the whole goal, is to embarrass you before all your peers and to let you know that the synagogue leaders are against you. And later on they'll lay hands on them and arrest some of them. So you can disobey, but the government has rights and still has the power to come in and do anything that the law will tolerate. And of course, in the case of our government, they don't even need the law. They can just do whatever they want. They've made that plain. We can detain people without cause, without proof, without due process. I mean, all the things that are, quote, guaranteed to us in the Constitution. But this is the nature of the folly in which we are engaged, and the double talk that we get. This is the nature of having a war on terror. So therefore, now these men are no longer people who have rights. They're enemy combatants. So therefore, all their rights are waived because they're in a war. We're not in a war. That's all fine and good from a linguistic standpoint, but it doesn't hold water scripturally or even legally. You just make everybody a terrorist, and so therefore now he's an enemy soldier. We can do with him what we want. We can hold him forever. POWs. Oh, well, you're not going to really be able to exchange any prisoners, are you? You know, since the war on terror, they don't seem to be taking prisoners on their side of the deal, or at least not very often. Well, 55, Mark records the emotional response to his brilliant reply, but does not specify the actual subject of the verb ekthalmazo, which means amazed. Given that this all probably took place in the court of the Gentiles, the subjects would likely include the questioners who were could see that once again they'd been bested in this, that he'd come up with an answer that really diffused the whole situation. And, of course, those that heard the exchange in the crowd as they heard these people reasoning with Jesus and these men engaging in logic and debate, they could see over and over again Jesus was just pounding them. He was just beating them. But, of course, they're like most negative idiots. They don't know when to quit. So they're going to keep at it. No matter how often you show a person, some of these people, no matter how often you show them that they're wrong, it won't matter. It won't stop them. For some people, being wrong never deters them. Never even slows them down. Well, 56, the verb ekthalmazo is an intensified form of the verb thalmazo, which first means to be impressed or disturbed by something, to wonder at something, to be amazed or astonished. And the intensive form, which is used only here in the New Testament, means that those that heard all this were completely blown away. They were flabbergasted and overwhelmed by his wisdom. That's what blows them away, is that they can see these guys can't compete with this little peasant teacher from Galilee. And these are the religious minds of the day. These are the seminary teachers. These are the great religious rulers of the denominations. And it would be just as though today, if you had to go deal with some of these people, if they couldn't cope with the wisdom of doctrine in many cases. And since they can't cope with it, they just ignore it. Well, 58, this does not mean they became believers, but certainly begins to explain why the situation Mark records later in the chapter came to pass, and that's the verse about where nobody would ask him anymore. Nobody wanted to get involved in any more exchanges with Jesus, because the fact is they knew they weren't going to win, and that was going to be it. Well, 59, what these men hoped to accomplish did not come to fruition. Jesus did not say anything that would have brought him into conflict with the Roman authorities. And his response was such that he did not lose faith with the crowds, who likely resented the tax. Now, I think your average Jew out there, most people resent taxes. I know here it is this month, November, you've got your bill by now. I'll bet you have property taxes due. For the lucky homeowners, the joys of home ownership. Property taxes and insurance. Well, the fact is, they didn't like the taxes, most likely. But again, you couldn't argue with what Jesus said here. You know, not that any of the average person out there wanted to. They may have. But they certainly didn't. Okay, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so we'll just stop there and be ready to deal with the doctrine of stewardship, a quick review of that. This whole idea of render to God what's God's and to Caesar what Caesar brings up, this concept of stewardship. How are we to handle things in life? And we'll deal with that tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.